Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us as we gather tonight once again to study more about the Psalm of Saving Knowledge. We pray for wisdom and grace. Please help us to understand the things that we look at. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in study number 3, which is on page 13 in your book, and of course, study 3 in your handout. So looking, before we read that, I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Okay, we're going to be looking at that as well as a number of other things. So we begin the study with a handout sheet, and the first question on that is, once again, a summary of things that have gone before. So question number 1 is, our first 2 studies cover chapter 1, which the author's entitled The Sum of Saving Knowledge, or Summary of What You Need to Know to Be Saved. They summed up this saving knowledge in 4 doctrines. What were they? What's doctrine A? Man's horrible, sinful condition. Okay. Doctrine B? Remedy in Christ. Okay. Doctrine C? The outward means, right. The outward means. And number, doctrine D, what was that? The blessings. Okay, all right, very good. So what 4 ordinances or means of grace has Christ given to his church to apply to her the benefits of his redemptive work? Okay, notice that they include in here a 4th thing. Normally when we talk about the marks of the church, we talk about the means of grace. Well, marks of the church and means of grace are related, but when we talk about the means of grace, it's usually the word, the sacraments, and prayer. They have included in this concept of the means of grace a 4th thing, which actually is one of the marks of a true church, and that is church discipline or church government. So the point there is that the government of the church is given by Christ in order to benefit us in our growth in grace. So all of these 4 things fit together in that way, and it's through those 4 things that Christ applies to us the benefits of his redemption. Now, question number 2 says, read 2, introduction. All right, part A, the practical use of saving knowledge, or the chief general use of Christian doctrine, follows the sum of saving knowledge. Why is it always important to progress from doctrine to practical application? What are the particular dangers of having a sum of saving knowledge but not putting it in, putting it to practical use? Oh, you jumped ahead. We'll talk about that in a minute. But you're right. Absolutely. What else?
Well, if you're not practicing what you know, what you're doing.
Okay. Okay, that's another good way to put that. Very good. Sermon this Sunday is going to talk about that too. So it's amazing how often the things that we study on Wednesday night and the Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning and the sermon all go together. But yeah, there is a practical outworking of our Christianity. And so you can't honestly and truthfully say that you understand something or that it is true about you if you are not able to put it into practice. So if you make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be a practical outworking of that in your life. In other words, your words and your deeds ought to go together. The change in your life ought to reflect the change in your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So these 2 things ought to mesh, and if they don't, there's a problem. More on that Sunday morning. So it's by practice that you become a sincere believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's by practice that you essentially are giving evidence of the truthfulness of your profession of faith in Jesus. Question number three. The author reviews chapter one by reminding us of the sum of the law and the sum of the gospel, which the reader is now challenged to make practical use of, so that he may become a sincere believer in Jesus Christ. And so it says, look up Romans 10:5 and Galatians 3:10 and 12. How does Paul summarize the terms of the law or the covenant of works? So somebody read Romans 10, verse 5, and somebody else read Galatians, spelled wrong, Galatians 3, 10, and 12.
For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them.
Okay. Galatians 3, 10, and 12. Okay. 12. Okay, so in those three verses that you all have just read, how can we summarize the terms of the law, the terms of the covenant of works?
If you don't live by every single command, you will die.
Okay, you don't live by every single command, you will die. Anything else? Okay, so it's personal, perpetual obedience that's required when it comes to the law.
Without one deviation.
You mess up once, you're in big trouble.
Pass or fail.
Yeah, it's a pass-fail system. That's exactly right. Zero-sum game. You're either on one side or you're on the other. There's no in-between. All right. Look up Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, and verse 11. How does Paul summarize the terms of the gospel, or covenant of grace? Justin, you got it?
Yep.
Okay, read it, please.
But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed.
Okay. All right. So what's the summary of that then?
Turn to Christ
to be saved. Okay. Profess that faith openly. So you have this contrast given in the New Testament between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And basically, the law says, do this and you will live, but you got to do it all the time and you can't deviate once. You can't mess up once. Grace says that we are saved not by our own personal works, but by trusting in the one who has done all of these things for us. That's Christ. And so it's by faith in him and by profession of that faith in him that we're saved. So you can't have a more stark contrast than those two things. Christ has obeyed all of that aspect of the law that we cannot do, and he has done that on our behalf so that we trust in him, and it is his righteousness, his works. We are saved by works, but not our works. We're saved by Christ's works. We're saved by his obedience. Okay. Practical use A for convincing a man of sin by the law. Read 2a 0 and a 1, the source of our sin. In the next several studies, the authors will take us through John 16:8, phrase by phrase, to show us how we may apply the sum of saving knowledge from chapter 1 to our own lives. They begin by showing us how it convinces a man of sin by the law using the familiar words of Jeremiah that I read as we started about the heart. So, question A is, why does man need convincing of sin? Because his heart is
deceitful.
Deceitful. Okay.
He doesn't know he needs a Savior.
Okay, doesn't know he needs a Savior. And mostly convinces himself that he doesn't need a Savior. Not only doesn't know that he needs one, But if you talk to him about it, he'll say, I'm all right. I don't need a Savior. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not like that guy that's locked up in the county jail. I'm not like that fellow who went out and shot six people. I'm not like this, that, and the other. I'm okay. And so he's comparing himself with other sinners, and he's giving himself the benefit of the doubt in the process, and he's saying, everything's all right with me. I don't really need a Savior. So the heart is deceitful and tells him that. I told you the story about witnessing to a relative. My brother had married this young lady. They're still married, praise the Lord, which is good, while I was overseas. And so I never met her before. And I've told the story about sitting on the couch and praying that the Lord would give me an opportunity to talk to her about Christ. And she turned to me and she said, "Are the heathen really lost?" And I thought, wow, this is a great answer to prayer, just like that. So we talked about that for a little while, but she got really upset very quickly because I was pointing out sin. And what she said to me was, "Well, my mama always told me to trust what I've got right here." And she hit her breast. And I said, "Well, what you got in there?" And she said, "My heart." And I said, "Well, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Which she didn't like. when somebody's running away from God, you point out things like that, they don't like it too much. So she didn't really like what I had to say when I said that. And that's the problem. The heart is deceitful in the sense that it can convince you that you're not a sinner or that you're not as bad, that you really need somebody to save you or whatever else it happens to be. It can convince you that you can live life in this world and just be fine without Jesus. And that is the absolute lie, and it's a lie of Satan, but it's a lie of our hearts as well. Okay, in your own words, this is B, how do the author say sin has corrupted the mind, the will, and the emotions? What two witnesses do they rally in support of their claims? So, how do we know that the mind is corrupted? Okay, all right. So everything that you said there is absolutely what we need to recognize, is that we have an ignorance of God. A person can be very highly educated, have multiple PhDs hanging on his wall, and still not know God. So it's not a lack of any type of earthly knowledge, but it's a lack of spiritual knowledge. This ignorance that we're talking about is a spiritual ignorance that is brought about because of our sin. So the mind is ignorant of the truth, and because it's ignorant of the truth of God, any attempt to reason in a spiritual way will end up in the wrong place. You start out from the wrong place, from a point of error, and you end up in an even worse place. So if you reason from a faulty starting point, by the time you arrive at your destination, you have really gone off the rails. And that type of error is what happens. So the mind cannot reason spiritually apart from the Word of God. Okay, yes, sir.
Confessions take us about who God is first before we get to salvation.
Say that again.
We need to know who God is
yes.
first. We
yes.
need to recognize that we're sinners and in need of a Savior.
Yes.
We've got to know what your requirements are, who he is and what he requires of us.
Right. There are some, that's exactly right. There's some basic bits of information that we absolutely have to know. We have to know who this God is, that this God is holy, that this God holds all of his creatures accountable before him. We need to know our condition, which is that we are sinners, lost, and on our way to hell. And we need to know that God has provided the only Savior. And so those things are absolutely foundational. And so bit by bit, that's the type of thing that if we're evangelizing somebody, that we need to lead them through. We need to help them see that they don't know God, that they are sinful, and that they need a Savior. And so that's basic information that has to come. Otherwise, they somewhere along the line, they won't get it. And even if you explain it clearly, and the Holy Spirit's not working, they still won't get it. But it's our task is to explain it as clearly as we can from the Scriptures, and it's up to the Holy Spirit whether or not He works in that person's heart and mind to bring about conversion.
People talk about being saved, and then you ask them where they're saved from, and they ain't got a clue.
Yeah. Or they will say, well, I'm saved from sin. Well, in one sense, yes, but remember R.C. Sproul's answer. Sproul's answer is the most important one. We're saved from God because God is a wrathful God. What are we saved from? We are saved from the wrath and curse of God. That's the most important thing to recognize. Most evangelical Christians think, well, I'm saved from sin. True, that is true. But you're actually saved from a holy God who will destroy you because you sin. So you need to, we're saved. Sproul made that very clear in most of his lectures. We are saved from the wrath and curse of God. Okay. All right. So that's the mind. How about the will and the emotions? Okay. Okay. Meaning, give me. So, what's that mean? Okay. As far as the will goes, what's it mean that the will is corrupted?
Well, according to that, you willingly couldn't choose something good.
Okay. All right. You willingly cannot choose something that's good for salvation. All right. So your will is bent towards sinning, and is hostile toward committing yourself to God or what God says. How about the emotions? Very much so. Absolutely. We are our own little gods with a small g. We are self-important. We think that the world revolves around us. And we don't see any... And when it comes to the Lord, our emotions get in the way because we don't want to give ourselves up in order to go to Him.
We don't want to lose control.
We don't want to lose control. That's part of it. Yeah, exactly. Okay. So all of these things show that our mind, our will, our emotions are captive to sin. Question number five. Read 2a2, the judgment seat of Christ. What do we learn about the judgment seat of Christ in the following scriptures? So, let's read these once again. Start over here, Justin. We'll start and go around the table. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Greg, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Lorraine, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Lisa, Revelation 20, verse 12. And Ellis, Revelation 22, 12. Go ahead.
But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account to God himself.
Okay, so there are two major things that are being said in those verses. Number one is that we will all, and that includes Christians as well as non-Christians, stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us will stand before Him. So there's not a single person who's ever been born, except Christ, who will be on the judgment throne. All the rest of us, however, will be standing before Him for judgment. And the other thing that's mentioned there is that we will give an account before God. So we are called upon by Christ to give an account of all of our lives at His judgment seat. We'll look about, okay, Greg, as we go through this, we'll see more. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5.
Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God.
Okay, so we're talking about standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We're talking about Christ's return. So this is the second coming. This is the final judgment. And what he is saying here, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, is that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there are two things that are going to be revealed. What is it? What are they, according to what you just read?
Thoughts
thoughts, intents, and purposes of the heart.
Okay, thoughts, intents, and purposes of the heart, that's one thing. And there's another, a little bit broader term. All of our deeds, that will include that. All the hidden things, it said. All those things that are hidden. So things that we think we got away with in this life, we didn't get away with. Because when it comes to the day of judgment, all the secrets of men will be on open display. The things that we thought we got away with, the things that we thought were hidden, will be brought to light. And so there's nothing that can be hidden from God. It's one of Judy Rogers' little songs to the little kids about nothing can be hid from God. I love, that's one of the ones we used to sing with the girls. And it's true. You can't hide anything from God. Everything will be revealed on that final day. All right, next, Lorraine.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Okay, now that's an interesting thing. What is Paul saying there? What's the basis of our judgment? What we have done. We are saved by grace. We are judged based on our actions. So the actions reveal what the heart is truly like. And so we will be judged based on the things that we have done. The things that, those things will show the truth of our profession of faith in Jesus or its falsehood. They will reveal what's actually going on in the heart. So we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and at that point, everyone who appears will receive either a reward or a condemnation based on the things that he has done, which show the heart, show the life. Absolutely. Absolutely. All of these things. We have no hope. I mean, if we were to have to stand there on our own, and see that, God wouldn't have to start 1 second in my life before I say, okay, you've proved the point. I'm on my way to hell right now. Stop now. Because you could stop. So, So we plead the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay.
Does that mean we're going to know all the bad things you did?
Do what?
Does that mean we're going to know all the bad things you did?
Yeah.
We're going to know it?
It's not 100% clear. The final judgment is a public judgment to vindicate the righteous judgment of God, which has taken place personally in each life. So when you die, your soul goes immediately to heaven through Christ, or immediately to hell because you're apart from Christ. But on that final day of judgment, when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then there will be a public vindication of the private judgment. In other words, the whole universe will know why I'm saved, why this person's lost. I'm saved not because of me, but because of Christ. This person's lost because of his sin.
The goats go that way and the sheep that way.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Okay, so, the wonderful thing is that the judgment that is passed is shown to be, in other words, our sin are shown to be exactly what they are. Our sins are shown to be exactly what they are, but the grace of God is shown to be super abundant and more than sufficient to pay for all of those sins. And there's not going to be anybody standing in line before Christ saying, boy, he deserves it. I'm glad I don't. No, there's not going to be anybody there like that at all. We are all going to see that we deserve exactly hell and nothing less, and that only and we know it, and the grace of God is going to be so overwhelming that we're not going to think I'm better than so-and-so or any of that kind of stuff, because we're going to see that everybody's sin deserves exactly hell, and God is so gracious. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 12.
And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened.
And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books.
Okay. So you got these books, the books, the plural. There are many books, and then there's the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. So the many books are the records, the accounts that, of the things that we have all done, of all of mankind, all the stuff we have done. And the Book of Life shows that the names that are written in it have their names erased from that other set of records, that everything there is covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. So the important book that we are trusting God to reveal is that Lamb's Book of Life, that in it our names are shown to be cleared of all the things that are written in the other books. Okay. And finally, Revelation 22:12.
And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work.
Okay, so there are rewards that are given to believers that are in keeping with, in accord with, the work that we have done through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So judgment is according to works, but there is also, those works will reveal that we are in Christ, and Christ will bless his people on that final day. And there will be rewards in keeping with what has been revealed by the way we've lived our lives. Okay. Part B, at the very bottom of the page, explain why even man's original sin or wicked inclination and not just actual fruits will be brought to a reckoning on Judgment Day. Okay.
I like the way the children's catechism did it, as if I was there. I think it's talks about original sin. I don't know exactly how I said it. But.
You would ask that because I never memorized the child's catechism. Yeah. The point that they're making here on the bottom of. No. It's not. On the bottom of page 15, top of page 16 is what Lisa mentioned about God searching the heart and testing the mind to give to everyone. That's the passage we just read. So our original sin, along with actual sin, let's think about them in this way. Original sin is the well from which we draw the water of actual sins. Okay? So the original sin is our pollution in Adam, based upon the fallenness of Adam. As Adam sinned in the garden, brought in Adam's fall we sinned all, as the New England Primer says. And therefore we are born with a corrupt nature. That corrupt nature is the polluted well that we've inherited from our first father. And we're connected to him through that. And then when we actually commit sins, we are drawing water from that well, and we are doing things that are based on that original sin. So both are important for us to understand, that we are guilty because we are sinners in Adam, and we are guilty because we're sinners in ourselves. And both of those are to be brought into account. Okay. On the next page, page 8, at the top, question 6, read 2A3, how we are convinced of sin. The authors offer a simple logical argument, a syllogism, exhorting you to talk to yourself and put the doctrine to practical use by being convinced of sin by the law. What two witnesses are summoned against you? Discuss how they leave you inexcusable. What two witnesses? God and your conscience. Okay, so you, God, obviously, through the Word, we know what He says about sin, and our conscience convicts us of of our guilt before a holy God. So the conscience agrees with God's judgment against us. And therefore, we are inexcusable because we know we ought not to do these things. Which, when you think about it, when you read Romans chapter 1, one of the points that Paul is making right in the middle of that chapter is that that sinful man knows that the true God exists, but he rejects that and suppresses that truth. He suppresses that knowledge. He holds it down. The illustration I've used is it's like sitting on the lid of a jack-in-the-box, and the handle's been cranked, and now the jack wants to pop up, but as long as you sit on the lid, he's not going to pop up. And so that's what man is doing. You're sitting on the lid of the revelation that God exists and that he is a holy and a righteous God, and you don't want to see that. So going on from there, what happens is then all of the rest of Romans chapter 1 points out various types of sin. It shows that we, in our rebellion against God, we choose other gods, we worship anything other than the true God, and we spiral down in our worship of false gods into all kinds of depravity till you hit rock bottom. And at the rock bottom of that is what Paul says at the very end of, not only do we do those things, but we approve of other people's doing those things. In other words, misery loves company, sin loves company. And so one of the things we try to convince ourselves about is that I'm not the only one. It's like telling the traffic cop, I was doing 90 miles an hour, but there were seven other people doing 90 miles an hour. You just didn't catch them. And so you're trying to get off the hook by saying there were other people just as bad. And that's the end of Romans chapter 1. There are other people just as bad, and we approve of them driving 90 miles an hour. We approve of them sinning. And that's the horrible thing about it. Okay. Remember that the authors are explaining how the law and its threatenings are intended to convict an unbeliever of sin. To what extent will Judgment Day be different for the believer and the unbeliever? How should the biblical warning of a coming day of reckoning affect the present life of, one, the believer, and two, the unbeliever? Okay, to what extent is Judgment Day different for us and for unbelievers? We're saved through Christ. Yes, okay. So what's...
We're not going to receive what we deserve.
Okay, we're not going to receive what we deserve. And on the opposite side of the...
We're afraid we'll get what we deserve.
Well, yeah, we're afraid we'll get what we deserve, but we won't in Christ. But they will get what they deserve.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
Those that are not in Christ, they're afraid that they will get what they deserve.
Right.
And they don't want it.
That's too late. But by then, yeah, by then, yeah, it is too late. So we know that anything that that is done for us is done solely by the grace of God. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. The unbeliever has no Savior. He has no hope. And therefore, when he stands before God, he gets exactly what he deserves. We get the opposite of what we actually deserve. Okay. All right.
And I thought that was foolishness.
Yeah, and it is going to be way too late for people to suddenly realize they should have listened. Practical use B for convincing a man of righteousness by the law. Read 2B0, 2B1. No justification by works of the law. Next, the authors show how the sum of saving knowledge should also lead practically to being convinced of righteousness by the law, using Galatians 3:10 as a guide. Did we read that earlier or not? Somebody read Galatians 3:10, please.
Whereas many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, where it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them.
Okay, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So what exactly is righteousness, and how is it connected to justification?
Righteousness is without sin. It's holy.
Okay.
And it's only
Okay. Okay. All right. So it is in terms of the law, what is righteousness? It's the fulfillment of the law. It's perfect agreement with the law. And it comes through Christ, as you pointed out. And so it's this perfect obedience. Now, the problem, and as you've mentioned, is that we ourselves have no righteousness. We are unrighteous. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we receive it through faith. What prevents a man from being justified by the law?
You have to keep it completely.
Okay. All right. We were already born in a wrong condition. We were already born guilty, and therefore you can't start out from a position of already being guilty and overcome that and then go on and live the rest of your life and not sin. So anybody who claims, well, no, that anybody who claims to be able to keep the law doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't take into account his starting position, and he doesn't take into account the reality of sin. He's probably redefining sin and redefining righteousness as external acts or keeping the majority of it or just balancing the scales just a little bit so it tips in his direction, those types of things. But a perfect, holy righteousness, no, that there's absolutely no possibility for us. Okay, question 8. Read 2b2, perfect obedience impossible. In a previous study, the authors reminded us that the law or covenant of works demanded perfect personal and perpetual obedience. What half measures of obedience do people in many professing churches attempt to become righteous before God? Left out a verb there. Do many rest there? Do to attempt to become righteous before God. There's an implied verb.
Try to keep the Ten Commandments.
Anything else?
They're saved by grace, so they don't have to do anything.
Okay, that's another example. So you got the two opposite extremes. You've either got legalism on the one hand, where you think that you can be saved by doing enough, or at least 51%. And on the other hand, you've got people who say, well, I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter how I live. And therefore, you've got this antinomian idea that because I'm saved, I can just go ahead and it doesn't make any difference because I know I'm saved no matter what.
Sin that grace may abound.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
What's the antidote to that?
The antidote to that is a proper understanding of the fact that we are saved by God's grace unto good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Verses 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. For we are Christ's workmanship, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the whole point there is that you don't just stop with verses 8 and 9, you go on to verse 10. 8 and 9 talk about the fact that faith is God's gift, that we're saved by faith, saved by God's grace. But verse 10 says this is what we're saved to do, to be, and that is to do good works through faith in Christ. We're created for that purpose. And if you cut off the verse there and stop at verse 9 without going on to verse 10, then you miss part of the point of the Christian life, essentially, how we're supposed to live our lives. Say that again. I didn't.
Talk about certainly not, where it says sins abound. Let's go sin all the more, such grace.
It's in Romans. Hang on a second. We'll get to it.
Yep.
Romans chapter 6 is where we're talking about this whole thing. So, what shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. For how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And the whole chapter deals with that issue right there. Chapter 6, Romans 6, verse 1 is I think what you're thinking about. Okay. Also, as we think about individuals and churches attempting to become righteous before God, you've got people saying that they can keep the Ten Commandments. You got people who think that they're saved by church attendance. And so, you know, they're placing their faith in coming and warming a pew every Sunday. Or tithing. Yeah.
Or confession.
Yeah. Those kinds of things, yeah. So all kinds of man-centered works that are not good works as the Bible describes them, but rather doing things in order to earn some type of favor with God, rather than doing anything like tithing or attending church out of gratitude for God. There's a big difference between whether or not you think that you're earning God's favor by doing this, or you're doing, say, tithing, or you're attending church out of gratitude for what God has done to save you through Christ. The attitude is miles apart. Okay. How does James 2, verses 10 and 11 speak to this issue? Someone read that to us, please. James 2, 10 and 11.
For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law.
Okay. Think of it this way. What the logic that Paul is using here is that, let's say the Ten Commandments. So you've got a chain made up of 10 links. How many of the links do you have to break before the chain is no good? Just one. Yeah, any one of them, but you just have to break one, and the chain is done. You have broken the chain. That's the point that Paul's making, James is making in that passage. That just breaking one chain in the link breaks the whole of the law. Now, as we've seen when we've looked at the law in the past, we don't just normally just break one. Oftentimes, we break all 10 of them when we break one of them. We do it, you know, in high-handed rebellion against God. We made an idol out of whatever it is that we're doing, and in spite of the fact God says no. Sometimes we do it on the Lord's Day. Sometimes we do all these things against our neighbors and our parents, and you name it. It's possible to break all 10 of them at exactly the same time. So, but it's just as bad. It's as bad to break one as it is to obviously break all. Well, I can't say that. It is equally damning to break one as it is to break all 10. But there are degrees of punishment as well as degrees of reward. So it's worse to break all 10, obviously. Lost myself. Okay, down to question number 9. The curse of the law. What do the author say is involved in God's curse, and what is the only way to avoid it? What is God's curse?
His total displeasure and his wrath coming against soul and body.
Okay. All right, so God's complete displeasure and his full wrath being poured out on us. Wrath that affects us in our whole being, soul and body. So, okay. And what was the other part of the question? What do we do to avoid it? Okay, exactly. All right. So the only way to avoid the displeasure of God is through trusting in Jesus Christ. All right. Question number 10, how we are convinced of righteousness. The authors again exhort you to talk to yourself, putting the doctrine to practical use by being convinced of righteousness by the law. That is, persuaded you have no righteousness by trying to keep the law perfectly, personally, and perpetually. A, why is the covenant of works so important to the gospel?
Shows us our sin.
Okay, shows us our sin. B, what place does the law have in personal evangelism? What might we expect to happen if we preached only the gospel without the law?
Why do I need a Savior?
There you go. Okay, that's convinces us of sin. So it shows us our need. It shows us our sin. It shows us why there is a Savior, why we need Him. Okay, finally, last question. Have you come to the place in your life where you have been convinced of sin and righteousness of the law? Good. So that, yeah. Amen. All right. That's that final personal question, which is extremely important. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments about the stuff that we've looked at so far?
Last week, Eric's Sunday school and church went right along with what we're talking about.
Ah.
We were talking about, in James, when he says, show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you, without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And they were going back and forth on the works part of it, and I kept wanting to say, but I didn't, because I hadn't read their book, but I kept wanting to say the works are just an outward sign of your inward heart.
Exactly.
They kept going all the way.
They went all the way around it, and they need to stop on it.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Yeah.
My commandments are not burdensome.
Exactly. Okay. Well, good. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to talk about and look at tonight, and we pray that You would bless us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins, and we commit all of these things into Your care through Jesus our Savior. Amen.